Last Sunday morning, we talked about worship and looked at it from... Actually, I read Genesis 9, and I was really looking for it in the end of chapter 8, where he did the offering. And I went back, and I was like, how come I didn't hear that in there when I read chapter 9? And I had, I guess, one of those senior moments, and I'm not even a senior. So it was the end of chapter 8 in Genesis where they came off the ark, and it tells us that Noah presented an offering before the Lord. And then chapter 9, the Lord blesses Noah and his family, tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Then we picked up some principles from chapter 4 of John with the situation of the woman there at the well, the woman from Sychar, speaking with Jesus. And we picked up a lot of principles from there on just this whole subject of worship. Now, what I want us to do is just kind of turn our attention still in the same direction, go a little deeper, and have you to turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. There's a question that's really before us in Psalm 63, and you could really capture a lot of them. The title I chose for this section is Earnestly Seeking After God. But he talks about thirsting. He talks about yearning after God. And it's really a question that we could begin this morning asking ourselves, you know, and really kind of evaluating our own hearts. Do we yearn and thirst after God? Now, the occasion here in which he writes, we'll talk about as well, is he's fleeing from Absalom. If you'll notice the inscription, it says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. And then it goes into, oh God, you are my God. That would be verse 2. So he's telling us where he's at when he composed this psalm. He was the king at the time of writing. He mentions that in verse 11. But the king will rejoice in God. But he was in the wilderness. And you and I have been in the wilderness. We can apply that metaphorically. Here he's running from his own son. His own son who has stirred up the hearts of the people against David. And is planning to take over his kingdom. David gets word of this and leaves. And he's back into his Saul days, if you will. As he spent 11, 12 years running from Saul. Now he's running from his own son. Charles Spurgeon says, the distinguishing word of this psalm is early. Or may say earnestly in yours. And we'll go over that in a minute. He says, when the bed is the softest, we are most tempted to rise at lazy hours. But when comfort is gone and the couch is hard, if we rise the earlier to seek the Lord, we have much for which to thank the wilderness. Matthew Henry said, these here, there are psalms proper for a wilderness. And we have reason to thank God it is in the wilderness of Judah that we are in, not the wilderness of sin. I agree with that. As I said, all of us have gone through the wilderness. In fact, some of us may still be in the wilderness. Sometimes I feel like that's where I'm at. But it's during this time of solitude, this time of sorrow, this time of sickness, even times where you're around people that die. Amazingly enough, God is seen in this. The question is will we seek after Him when we're in the wilderness? Because it's so easy in the wilderness just to give up. Your mouth is dry, you're parched, you thirst, you hunger. And what is it that you thirst and hunger for when you're in the wilderness? And you're going through some difficulties in your life, or you're thirsting for relief. Think about this. During her time of affliction, Hagar saw God in the wilderness. And here's what she said, Genesis 16, 13, and 14. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees, El Roy. Where she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And she was in a difficult time, wasn't she? She had been pretty much cast out by Sarah, been treated harshly by Sarah. Abraham didn't really come to Hagar's defense at all. Told Sarah to do with her whatever you wish, and that pretty much gave her a license to do whatever she wished. No restraint. She treated her harshly, and Hagar took off. We also know that Moses, He saw God in the wilderness while he was keeping the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. While he was leading the flock back in the back of the desert, he came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it tells us in Exodus 3, verses 2 and 4, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And God called to him from the midst of the bush. This is why we say the angel of the Lord is a super angel. It's really not an angel at all. It has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because it says that the angel called to him. The angel was the one speaking to him. But then it tells us that God was the one speaking to him. No angel in Scripture is called God. And no angel received worship like this particular angel of Yahweh, angel of the Lord. You have two times in Revelation where John bows down to the angel revealing all these things to him. And two times that angel says, get up, worship God, and worship me. So Moses spent many years in the wilderness, but God was with him. In our passage here under consideration, Psalm 63 tells us David was in the wilderness of Judah. This was a time in his life where his son had turned on him, where his son sought to take his life, where his son sought to usurp his throne. And the most heart-wrenching time in a father's life is when his children rebelled against him. There's no other time like it other than death, losing a child. But aside from that, rebellion has to be the second. Proverbs tells us, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And certainly Solomon, who penned those words, saw the reality of that in his father's life as well as his own life. But our question really that we can ask as we go through this and we just contemplate some of the background to this is, what do you do when you're in the wilderness? Do you remember God? Do you seek after Him? Do you thirst and long for Him? Because that's what David did. No matter the situation, the text tells us here that he remembered God. He tells us in verse 6 that when he couldn't sleep, he remembered God. He meditated on Him in the night watches. And you know, throughout this, the Psalms, we hear phrases like that. We hear over in Psalm 61 and verse 1, hear my cry, O God. Or we hear in 64 verse 1, hear my voice, O God. Or Psalm 69 verse 1, save me, O God. These are moments with the psalmist coming and remembering God. Sometimes, as I've said in the past, that you might only be able to pray three words, help me, God. That's all you can pray. And there are times when you feel like the heavens are brass. You're not breaking through. Or you feel like God doesn't care about you. You're in the wilderness. Well, I believe that there's some lessons that we can learn from this chapter here in Psalm 63. I want to take the opportunity to read it from the NIV. I think it's just the way it words it, even after we break it down, that just gives us some very practical things to consider. So listen to it as I read it. Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouth of liars will be silenced. There are four truths that I want us to focus on in this psalm about the kind of relationship that David had with God. All these truths occur while David's in the wilderness, and I believe they can help us when we're in the wilderness. And so I want to examine both of them. First one is found in verse 1, where we see that David recognized God. He saw Him as His God. There's some very intimate and endearing terms here. Two times He uses the word God, and both times He directs it to Him. He says, "Oh God, You are my God." Very personal. And just referring to Him in the way He does, He uses two different Hebrew words when He uses the names of God here. And when we think about God's name, we should never think of it as a byword. It's a very serious word. So it begins with the Hebrew name Elohim. Elohim is plural. The I am ending is singular. Plural takes us back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Chapter 1 verse 26. Chapter 3 verse 22. Where we see the singular God who exists in a form of plurality. We hear that in Genesis 1 26 and chapter 3 verse 22. Let us. Here he remembers the triune God. The second word that he uses for God is the Hebrew word Eli. Eli is a word which is often applied to God with the idea of strength, a strong and mighty one. And there's probably this underlying idea here that God was the source of his strength. Or that in speaking of God as his God, he was conscious of referring to him as Almighty. Albert Barnes says it was the divine attribute of power on which his mind mainly rested when he spoke of him as his God. He did not appeal to him merely as God with no reference to a particular attribute, but he had particularly his eye, his power, or his ability to deliver and save him. Charles Spurgeon says that the last psalm actually left the echo of power ringing in his ear, as it is here remembered, "O God, Thou art my mighty one." Verse 11 of Psalm 62. So when David refers to God as Elohim and Eli, he's using, now notice, that personal pronoun. He says that Elohim was his God. He says, "O God," that is Elohim, "You are my God," or "my Eli. You're my strength." He didn't say, "O Elohim, you are a Eli." He didn't say, "O Elohim, you are Israel's Eli." He didn't even say, "O Elohim, you are someone else's Eli." No, he referred to God as his own possession. "You are my Eli." He uses that same terminology elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 14. It says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." Psalm 118, verse 28, he says, "You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you." Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." So this is not the only place that he refers to God in this way, as this personal possession that he has. This is his God. You know, we have that privilege of using those endearing terms when we come to God. You know, that He is our Father. He is our God. I'm sure when you approach God, you approach Him with intimate, endearing, personal terms. They say, "Heavenly Father, I praise Your name. I thank You that You're my God." You know, Moses and the children of Israel did the same thing. Over in Exodus 15, won't you turn to Exodus 15 for just a minute? Look at the first two verses right there. Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Hear all the personal pronouns there? It's the whole nation singing this. You know, in John 20, we hear some of this when Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene. Do you remember? John 20, verse 17, tells her to go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Oh, what a comfort of assurance to have the Son of God say that to you. I'm going to my Father and your Father. Wow. Charles Spurgeon says, strong affiance bids the fugitive poet confess his allegiance to the only living God, and firm faith enables him to claim Him as his own. He has no doubts about his possession of his God, and why should other believers have any? The straightforward, clear language of this opening sentence would be far more becoming in Christians than the timorous and doubtful expression so usual among professors. How sweet is such language? Is there any other word comparable to it for delights? So he approaches God in that way. He remembers Him. And he acknowledges Him there in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Notice also that he sought Him early. He sought God early. He says, earnestly I seek you. That's the NIV. The NAS says, I shall seek you earnestly. And the word earnestly is literally early. But it's not just early in time. There's more to it. But think about this. Possession does breed desire. Full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but it's the mainspring of it. How can I seek another man's God? It is with strong desire that I seek after Him whom I know to be my own. You know Him to be yours. You seek earnestly, diligently after Him. But can you do that in the wilderness? Can you seek after Him in that manner? When you're struggling, when you're at the edge, you feel like you've went over the edge. Can you seek after Him? And when you come to that place where the Word of God just begins to fill you and begins to just ring in your ears and your mind and your heart begins to thirst and yearn and long, and you're reminded of your God. Look at the eagerness implied. He doesn't wait for noon or evening to meet with his God. He's up early. He's up early to meet with Him. You ever woken up in the middle of the night? And sometimes we'll say, well, I can't sleep. I'll go get some things done. Maybe there's a purpose why you woke up early, not just because in our case we have a child waking us up or something. But maybe there's another reason. Maybe the Lord allowed some issues to where you couldn't sleep so you could talk to Him. I was watching a skit this past week, and we showed it in chapel on Friday, and it was about prayer and the different ways that people come to God and pray. You think about it, we don't approach Him all the same way. Some come very dramatically. They come with all the drama. And I guess that's okay, as long as you're coming to Him, right? But each situation that they were demonstrating, it ended with God supposedly saying, there's so much I want to tell you. That we rush in there and we don't get quiet before Him. That's why I said a while ago, sometimes all you can pray is, help me, Lord. Help me, God. That's all you can say. You're, like I said, maybe you're over the cliff at that point in what you're experiencing. And all you can pray is, help me. Help me. I can't pull myself out of this. Help me. I can't get back on firm ground. Help me. And Psalm 73 certainly helps us with all of that too. To be careful with how we air our doubts and what we think about God. The word early has not only the sense of early in the morning, but that of eagerness, that of immediateness. He who truly longs for God longs for Him now. You long for Him, you long for Him now. You want Him now. You know what it's like to long for something. You know that feeling. You don't want to wait. It's like in The Princess Bride, that Spaniard guy goes, I hate waiting. And I say, amen, I hate waiting too. We go to the doctor, where do we sit? In a waiting room. We were there Friday with Samuel in a waiting room for his checkup. And you sit there about an hour, 2 hours. You sit there and go, what's the point of the appointment? You set an appointment, you sit out there for 2 hours. All for them to come in for 3 minutes, zoom out somewhere else. Now, we didn't get 3 minutes. We had to pay for a long visit in this scenario. But waiting. Do we wait for the Lord? Maybe preparing your mind for that waiting is just hearing the Word. Hearing it read to you. I like that. And using that in my class at school, it tends to help people to focus, because when I go around the room and get people to read, you always have another student correct another student, and then they get in an argument because the person who corrected them didn't give them a chance to, as one person says, you didn't let me sound it out. Brandon. So they get upset at each other. And so when we went to a different translation for them and came across the audio for it, and it was dramatized, I thought, let's try it. Now I'll just say, just follow in the Bible. Just follow it, and I will watch you. That's what I do. And this. And I want them just to hear it. And follow it. And see it. And sometimes that's a good way to wait on the Lord. It's just to hear it. To see it. But of course, not all of us is afforded that opportunity. Free of distractions. Not available for everyone. So you have to listen in the midst of distractions. Hope that you catch something there. But here he is talking about, and that's why it's translated in the NAS, earnestly. Translated NIV, earnestly. It is early that it has the implication, but it also carries with it the immediateness. Wanting him now. Remember in Psalm 5:3, David said, my voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. So not only was it early, but it's done in eagerness. Oh, first thing I do when I get up, I want to seek after God. You ever tried that? Well, after about the fifth time of hitting snooze, I gave up that a long time ago. Doesn't work for me. In fact, what's happened lately in my life is that if I'm going to get up at 6 o'clock, I wake up at 5:15. And so I lay there going, 45 minutes. Does this help me or hurt me? I know my body. This hurts me. Get on up. Oh, you know, the whole noise bit that you make getting out of bed. You say, well, that's just the noise I make when I rise up. You know. Mark records the same truth about Jesus in Mark 1:35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We've tried that in our house. Getting up early. My wife's tried that, getting up earlier. For some reasons, the boys have this ability to know that you're up. I've tried that. Get up early when they will normally wake up about 6, 6:30. Get up at 5:30, have a little bit of time of reading. You turn around, there's a little kid standing behind you. It's like, how'd you know I was going to be up and do this? I didn't make any noise. I didn't come out of the room. And they know. Or I'll roll over in the middle of the night. When I roll over, my face is right next to Nathan. I'm like, I just happen to look up and I'm like, what time is this? 2:30. And I've got these eyes right here in my face. That's a startle. Like I said, sometimes you need a solitary place, a solitary time. And you may have to find it at times that are not opportune. But think of the idea, not just early, but think about the eagerness of it so that you find whatever time and place that may be. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So you're really seeking after that. We're told even in 2 Timothy 2:15, you know this verse very well, be diligent to present yourselves to God. Have you ever thought about that? Am I diligent to present myself to God? Am I diligent to pray? Am I diligent to seek after Him, even in this moment when I don't want to? I believe our relationship with God is one in which we seek Him. I find that very interesting when you look at this in the text, because prior to salvation, we can't seek Him. Scripture says it over and over. It says we don't seek after God. He seeks after us. We love Him because He first loved us. That doesn't mean we don't need to hear about Him and we tell others about Him. But now we can seek Him. Now that we know Him, we can seek after Him. Now that we know Him, we can spend time with Him. Now that we know Him, we can long for Him and thirst for Him. We can go and see Him, verse 2, in His sanctuary, in His glory, in His power. We can see Him, verse 3, in His loving kindness. This lays at the foundation of who we are and what we do. In Psalm 27, David said this in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. See, as a follower, as one who has been born again, you can now seek when He says seek. Every child of God is to make it his priority to seek the Lord first in all that he does. The Lord should be first, even when you don't feel like He should be first, or even when you've been struggling at you being first. He needs to be first. Think with me. Matthew 6, verses 30, or 25, all the way to 31, 33. We're not to worry about our life, what we will eat or what we will drink. We're not to worry about our body, what we will put on. That's Matthew 6, 25. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's the these things? Well, it's what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. He'll provide. You take care of seeking Him and His kingdom. And let those daily necessities be left with Him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you all know the verse. Many evangelists quote this. But it does tell us about seeking His face, turning from our wicked ways. You know the verse. If here God is appearing before Solomon after the completion of the temple, and God tells him, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's always a wonderful principle of humbling yourself before the Lord, that He will do some incredible things when we humble ourselves. The wilderness causes us to do that. The wilderness strips us of everything. So David remembered his God. David sought after God early, earnestly. Let's say something else before we wrap up verse 1. He thirsted and he longed for God. He says, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I like the NIV's rendering of that. Let me read the NAS. He says, My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I like how, you know, you have the dichotomy in the NAS, my soul and my flesh. You have in the NIV where he says, my whole being. I like that. My whole being. That just gets at everything. Of course, your whole being is your soul and your flesh. So whichever you choose. Charles Spurgeon says, thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There is no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus it is with that divine desire which the grace of God creates in the regenerate heart. Only God Himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. I like that. Thirst will be heard. When you're thirsting for something and it's taking you time to get it, do you just go, oh, that's okay. Catch it later. You keep seeking after that, don't you? If you're human, you do. Keep seeking after it. Like the kids at school that don't like the water fountain. They say the water's bad, so I won't try it. I'll take them at their word. But when they're thirsty, they'll overcome all of that, won't they? They overcome it. Hold their nose and drink. When you're thirsty, you'll do it. You could even be like the kid at school that walks around and drinks everybody's empty drink. I couldn't believe you're doing that. Well, David uses these kind of words over in Psalm 143 and verse 6. He says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. He says, as one who longs for water in a parched desert, so my soul longs for God. See, the idea in a dry and parched land, it refers to the idea of a land where, from its parched nature, is barren. It's rocks, it's heat, it's desolation. One would be faint, one would be weary on a journey. And there was no running streams, no gushing fountains, nothing to allay the thirst. So you get the picture, the wilderness. The picture, the desert. There's no running streams. So the psalmist says, I'm yearning for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's nothing to quench my thirst. The more I think about that, the more that looks really nice. There's nothing to quench it. My mouth is dry. I thirst. Notice, as I pointed out just a moment ago in verse 1, my soul thirst. Then he says, my flesh longs. That's his whole nature. Again, the NIV translates it, my whole being. But let's just use the dichotomy here in the NAS. Soul and flesh are designed to embrace, as I said, the entire man. And it expresses the idea that he longed supremely for God. All of his desires, whether springing from his soul or the needs of his body, they rose to God as the only source from which they could be gratified. John Calvin says, apt as we are, when assaulted by the very slightest trials, to lose the comfort of any knowledge of God we may previously have possessed, it's necessary that we should notice this and learn by his example to struggle to maintain our confidence under the worst troubles that could befall us. He does more than simply pray. He sets the Lord before him as his God, that he may throw all of his cares unhesitantly upon him. Deserted as he was of man and a poor outcast in the waste and howling wilderness, his faith, shown in this persuasion of favor and help of God, had the effect of exciting him to constant and vehement prayer for the grace which he expected. In saying that his soul thirsted, Calvin goes on, and his flesh longed, he alludes to the destitution and poverty which he lay under in the wilderness, and intimates that though deprived of the ordinary means of substance, he looked to God as his meat and his drink, directing all of his desires to him. You know, Job had a way of saying that he desired God more than his necessary food. And here Calvin is saying that David looked to God as his meat and his drink. He yearned for him. It says, of course, spoke of this thirst, compared it to the deer that pants after the water brooks. We read earlier in Psalm 42, I remind you, it says, just as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, my soul thirsts for the living God. In another psalm, the sons of Korah, in Psalm 84, verse 2, they write this, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. David adds to this in Psalm 119 and verse 20. He says, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. So this is all the time. And all the time longing. Wilderness helps us with that. Because when you're not in the wilderness, you don't thirst. When you're not in the desert, you don't thirst. So we can see where this would help us. Just as in Psalm 73, where Asaph, when he saw that through this incredible struggle that he was having, that there were principles not only to lift him back on his feet, but there were principles that helped him to see God as he is, to know that he is always with him, and God is always there, even in the wilderness. How do you look at that today? Do you thirst and hunger for God? Is he your meat and is he your drink? Are you satisfied only with him? That you thirst and yearn for after him, a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, if that's not where you are, that's where this is designed to get you. Say, all I can see is the wilderness. All I can see is the barrenness, the fruitlessness. What's the point? What's the point of all of this? I can't see you, God, in all of this. I can't taste you in all of this. I thirst. I hunger. It's to get you to this. It's to help you recognize your thirst and your hunger. It's like the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after Him? Because if you don't, 2 Peter 1, you haven't been adding to your faith those godly virtues. You become short-sighted. You've forgotten that you were purged from your sins. Maybe you haven't forgot you were purged, but you've lost that reality. The wilderness can do that to you as well. We were driving last weekend. I took my boys with me, helping my dad on one of his runs. I drove up to Douglas, Georgia and back. We were going up some hills. And you know how the sun does on the road and it gives the appearance of waters on the road from a distance? And I was just listening to the boys. They were talking about it. They were going, we're going up the hill. And we're going down. Look, there's water. And we get, oh, it dried up. Never been in a desert to see if there's a so-called mirage. What do you see when you're going through the wilderness? What do you see when you go through your struggle, through your trial? See God's not there? You see the barrenness, the fruitlessness of it? Does it cause you to thirst after Him? Does it cause you to yearn after Him? Again, that's what it's designed to do. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. We long after You. We thirst for You. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, we come before You right now. And I just pray for each of us, Lord, as we go through the wilderness and what we may be experiencing. Help us to find You. Help us to seek after You. Help us to do it with eagerness. Help us to do it earnestly, with immediateness, even when we don't feel like it. Prepare us now, Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, as we remember that the only way that we can seek after You is because Jesus sought after us and He saved us. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.